Those are just great words. To be able to say, I am a child of God. As we were singing those words, I was thinking of the interactions that Christ had with His disciples. And on one occasion, He says, I no longer consider you or call you slaves, but I call you friends. Do you remember that? I call you friends now. Because the slave doesn't know what his master is doing, but you do. But then after that, after his crucifixion and resurrection, Paul writes that through this we have now the spirit of adoption, that we can cry out, Abba, Father, Amen. We are now sons and daughters of the Most High God if we believe Jesus Christ is our Savior and Lord. We're no longer slaves. And we're not even friends, even though I know we kind of are. We are part of the family of God if we believe in the name of Jesus Christ as our Savior and Lord. Those are great words. Amen? Amen. Well, praise the Lord. We just welcome you again into the house of the Lord. We are privileged to have with us today Pastor Richard Nayakana. Am I close, sir? We welcome you into the house of the Lord. He is, I'm going to call him, a spiritual ambassador from the country of Uganda. I know you're an evangelist. You're a pastor. I know you're a musician. We just say welcome into the house of the Lord. He's been spending some time with the warehouse. Patty and I are really trying to cook something up that maybe might work out for the warehouse this week. Dante, let's pray about that. But what I really would like to do is after the service today, I've run this past Patty. I haven't run it past my brother yet. But if you would like to just stay with us a little while, we'd like to get to know you more. And those of you who would like to get to know him, the pastor, more, please spend some time out in the foyer. Get a cup of coffee, enjoy yourselves, and get to know our brother in Christ who has traveled from halfway around the world. And again, in the name of Jesus Christ, my brother and my friend and our brother and our friend, welcome into the house of the Lord. We're blessed to have you. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. I was glad when they said to me, let us go up to the house of the Lord. And when we have a brother that travels from Uganda, that goes double today. I was glad when they said to me, let us go up to the house of the Lord. Amen. Amen. Well, I spoke with Peggy this week by email, I think it was, and we have a story. When I say story, when it's out of the Word of God, you know I mean that only in a figurative sense. Because when it comes from the Word of God, it's not the story that we would think of as a fable, but of course, a true account of something that happened. And we considered whether we should make this an extension of the series that we are on from Cana to Calvary. And if you remember, we had 8 parts in that, and I said, you know, it would sound kind of like the Rocky series that never ended. And I don't want that. I don't want distractions in the name of the message because all of a sudden our minds are somewhere else. But what we've done, we've allowed this message to stand on its own. And we've entitled it today, Breakfast by the Sea. Breakfast by the Sea. The picture behind me and that you're looking at, I'm told, is the Sea of Galilee. And someday I hope to get there to see that beautiful area of Judah and of Israel and of the roads to Jerusalem and the road to Bethany and the road down to Jericho and the Sea of Galilee and the Jordan and the Dead Sea and all those sites that I've read about and learned about all my life. I have to say, those of you that know me would say this is absolutely true. One of my favorite places is by the sea. I love the ocean. I love the sea. I like lakes and the sea. I like the water. I like the waves. I like the wind that blows off it. Even sometimes the storms, provided I have shelter, they're just beautiful to watch. I love to, when we go on vacation in the summer, we have a place down in Ocean City, Maryland for that week. And I love to open the balcony door and it looks out onto the Atlantic Ocean. And I love to sit there and eat my healthy cereal, because it's the only thing of good health I do for myself all week is my breakfast. And I love just to watch the seagulls and watch the waves come in and watch the dolphins as they go up and down the shoreline. If you're ever down there, right around 7 a.m., the dolphins just love to come in. And I don't know, I guess they're playing or fishing or whatever dolphins do. And people you'll see walking up and down. When I first get up, sometimes it's daybreak, and I see these hard chargers out there running up and down the shoreline. And I say, bless you, just give me some of those benefits by osmosis, because I'm not going to be out there at that time of day. But it's beautiful by the sea. And today we have an encounter after the crucifixion, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, our Savior and Lord. We have an encounter by the sea. And so we've entitled the message, Breakfast by the Sea. I want to just lay out, and I think this would be a good time to do it, lay out some time frames here. I've really taken some time to get these things in my mind so that I understand and am able to handle the Word of God more accurately. You see, when Jesus rose again, it was on the Passover. And if you recall your history, the Passover was actually the beginning of the Days of Unleavened Bread, which was a one-week celebration. So now we're talking at least 8 days that the Jews were expected to be in Jerusalem, to come, the men especially, to come down to Jerusalem. So it wasn't just the Passover feast, and then Jesus rose after the Passover. We know that. On the first day of the week, it says. But that whole week, it's not surprising that these encounters that Jesus had with his disciples, not just the 11 who remained, minus Judas, but all of his disciples, because he had many. And he gave the instructions, if you read in Matthew, and I believe also in Mark, he said, tell my disciples, I'm going to meet them in Galilee. Now Galilee and the Sea of Galilee and the region of Galilee is 50, 60, 70 miles north of the city. So when you read all these encounters in the week after he was resurrected, it's only natural because they didn't go to Galilee yet. They're still in Jerusalem. They're still celebrating the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread for 1 week. But then after that, Jesus did say that I'm going to meet me on the ultimately a mountain, which is unnamed. But to have my disciples meet me in Galilee. So it's not surprising that the disciples here today are now in Galilee. So we know this is at least a week after Jesus died and rose again. We know that it's less than 40 days after he died, because we know after 40 days he was back in Jerusalem, as were the apostles. They were back in Jerusalem, no doubt, because Jesus told them to go there, because he would arise from the mountain, Mount of Olives, just outside of Jerusalem. He told them to go there, but also they were headed down that way anyway. Jesus really was convenient to them, because he knew not only did they have to be in Jerusalem for the festival of Passover on unleavened bread, but 50 days later, they had to go back for the festival of the Passover, of the Pentecost. So now, since it will ultimately be 40 days after Jesus' death and resurrection, he had told them to go back down to Jerusalem and stay there and tarry there. And then after the 40th day, that's when he resurrected. And then he would say to them, so while you're here now in Jerusalem, while you're back in Jerusalem, stay here for 10 more days, because something pretty darn important is going to happen. We call it the day of Pentecost. Amen. The birthday of the church in many ways. But I don't want to get ahead of myself. That message isn't for today. That message is for 50 days from last Sunday. Amen? We'll get to that. But today, this is the encounter after the week in Jerusalem. The disciples have made their way back to their home in Galilee. And again, A, because that's where they are from. And B, because Jesus had a meeting set up with them. We don't know where that meeting took place. Again, it's set on a mountain. Those who study such things say that meeting that he had on the mountain was probably right after this event, this breakfast by the sea. It probably was not long after this event we'll be reading about today that Jesus then met them on the mountain. And it's also likely, if you remember, there's a verse in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Paul talks about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And he said he was seen by Cephas, and then he was seen by the 11. And then he was seen at one time by over how many? 500. More than likely, that 500 of the disciples that saw him was most likely on that mountain in Galilee where Christ said he would come That's probably where that took place. After that took place, again, they ultimately headed back down to Jerusalem to prepare for the Feast of Pentecost and prepare because Jesus was going to rise. He was going to ascend into heaven. So, I just want to give that as a little bit of background. I have one more thing to say. 1 year and 2 weeks, 1 year plus 2 weeks ago, we gave a message. It was on Luke chapter 5. It was called The Great Catch of Fish. If those of you that were here then, maybe here today, if it's going to sound like this is the same message, it's not. And it's fresh manna, I promise you. However, we did touch on the passage we're going to read about today. We did touch on that at the end of that message. But at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, do you remember, Peter and the disciples are there and they have their boats. And Jesus says, I'd like to use one of your boats. And he pushes out a short distance and he starts preaching to the people. That's in Luke chapter 5. And we'll probably refer to that from time to time as we go through this passage today. So without further delay, would you please open the Word of God to John chapter 21. John chapter 21. I'm just going to read a few verses. We're going to actually work our way through much of this chapter today. And I believe we actually will be able to just kind of keep your finger here. I don't think I'm going to run you around much in the Word of God today, not that you mind it. But we're going to focus on John chapter 21. I'm going to read the first 8 verses. After these things, Jesus manifested himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias. For clarity, Sea of Tiberias, Sea of Galilee, same place. And he manifested himself in this way. There were together Simon Peter and Thomas, called Didymus, and Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, and the sons of Zebedee, James and John, right? John who wrote this. And two others of his disciples. Simon Peter said to them, I'm going fishing. They said to him, we will also come with you. They went out and got into the boat, and that night they caught nothing. And when the day was now breaking, Jesus stood on the beach. Yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus therefore said to them, children, you do not have any fish, do you? And they answered him, no. And he said to them, cast the net on the right-hand side of the boat, and you will find a catch. And they cast, therefore, and they were not able to haul it in because of the great number of fish. That disciple, therefore, whom Jesus loved, said to Peter, it is the Lord. And so when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put his outer garment on, for he had been stripped for work, and he threw himself into the sea. But the other disciples came in the little boat, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards away, dragging the net full of fish. Dragging the net full of fish. God, we just pray that your word, which is active and alive and more powerful than any sharp two-edged sword, would do its divining work today and pierce between bone and marrow, between soul and spirit, Father. And you are the discerner and divider between the thoughts and the intents of man and woman. I pray, dear God, that you would just speak to us, encourage us through your Holy Spirit and through your word today, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. A lot has been written about this passage, as there are pretty much any passage in the Word of God, rightly so. But what was written about these disciples is their mindset. Again, I gave you the time frame moments ago. A lot of people speculate on what they're thinking. Anything that we would try to conclude, I believe, would be presumptuous. Because the Word of God does not tell us their disposition. We know earlier on, after the resurrection, it says some were doubtful. We know that Jesus had appeared to them twice, because John says this is now the third time that he manifested himself to them. So we know that much, but we don't know really what they were thinking. Some will say they were discouraged, and Peter was discouraged, and it's kind of like maybe Peter was thinking, I don't know what's going to happen next. I really don't know when Jesus is going to come. I think I'm going to go maybe back to my fishing business. We don't know that that's the case. He may have simply been saying, I've got some free time on my hand. Until Jesus shows up, I am going back to my fishing business. Maybe he just needed to feed his family. But all we know is he decided to go on the boat. He decided to return to what he had previously done. We don't know his motive. So we start with our first point of the message today. Returning to the familiar leads to emptiness. Returning to the familiar leads to emptiness. I was not alive when Franklin Delano Roosevelt died. Very few in here were, but some were. But I do know from historical accounts we were embroiled in the most brutal war not only this nation but this world had ever seen, World War II. And we know that that president, regardless of anybody's stance on him, was looked to as the leader of this nation, was looked to as one who would lead us through this most difficult period. And he did. But before the war was done, before it was finally resolved, as Germany was being finally overcome and annihilated by the Allied armies and the Russian armies would finally invade Berlin, Germany, and tackle that. In between that and the final consummation, termination of the war against Japan, our president died. And the people of the country were devastated. Who's this Harry S. Truman that's now taking his reign as in charge of our country as the new commander-in-chief? And they were disturbed, rightly so. I was alive, although not old enough to be cognizant, the day that John F. Kennedy was killed in Texas. Some of you may remember that. And again, our country looked to our leader, and John F. Kennedy was such a well-respected president in many ways. And our country just seemed to endear themselves to him and him to them. And he lost his life, was killed on that October day in 1963 in Texas. And the country again mourned the loss. So whatever the point of that is this, whatever the disciples were thinking that day, we don't know. But we do know that they had just seen their champion, their hero, their spiritual person that they loved, the Son of God, they would identify himself, die. And they'd had these appearances afterward of some realized this was Jesus. Others were doubtful. We don't know where all the disciples stood. But we know that there was so much emotion going on in the disciples at this time. And they decided to return to what they knew. They decided to get in their boat. Probably the same boat that is talked about in Luke chapter 5 that I mentioned earlier, early on. Peter, before he was actually a true disciple, allowed Jesus to use his boat. Very likely, Peter, James, and John were businessmen. I don't think by any means this was any small fry fishing expedition. I believe it was a very large business. I believe they were good business people. Fishing was a big deal to them. If you study the scriptures, they had two boats. Our reading today says, by all appearances, they left a larger vessel out in the Sea of Galilee, and they brought in the smaller boat, everybody except Peter, who decided to repeat history and jump into the sea again. But they still returned to what they knew, and I can't help but wondering, again, speculation, Peter had such a vivid encounter that's at the early part of Jesus' ministry with them. On that same encounter, there was a great catch of fish again. And on that very same encounter, Jesus says to the disciples who had been out fishing all night and caught nothing and had already cleaned their nets, and you may remember this story, Jesus gets done teaching and he says, okay, go back out into the deeper water, put your nets back in the water, and you're going to receive a great catch. And Peter, I think, just trying to be nice to Jesus, he respected Jesus as a teacher. But that was really the extent of the relationship at that point. And he says to Jesus, we've been out all night. We've tried to catch fish all night, and it's not good for fishing, and it's certainly not good for fishing during the day, and I'm paraphrasing. And I think he's probably thinking, and we just took the time to clean these nets and have now got them clean, because if not, they'll degrade and they're too valuable. We've just cleaned them. But finally he says, but at your bidding, at your word, I will go out and I will let down the net, singular. Jesus says, nets, plural, go out. There's a big catch coming. Peter says, basically, to satisfy your request, I'll go let by my net. So he goes out and lets down a net. He should have let down the nets, because what happened, there were so many fish in the net that day that it began to break. And they had his friends come out and they got their boats together and the boats began to sink because they weren't prepared, because they didn't follow closely the instructions of Jesus Christ. And after that, he comes back in the shore and he says to Jesus, depart from me. I'm a sinful man. He recognized who this man was. He's no longer just a teacher. He's the Messiah. Depart from me, because I'm an evil man. So I can't help but wonder if he wasn't trying to relive that fond memory. I think he was just in anguish. I think the disciples all were. And I don't think for one second they really knew what was going to happen next, or at least when. So they went out fishing. They returned to the familiar. And I think that sometimes we can do that. In 2016, I don't think it's anything just relevant to the disciples. I think it's something that we can easily do in our Christian walk when we at times have some great times of victory and we're receiving revelation as we study the Word of God and the Holy Spirit is speaking to us and we're just keeping notes and writing in our journal and thinking, man, I'm getting downloads in computer terms. But sometimes those seasons begin to wane for whatever reason. And we find ourselves returning to the familiar, returning to the way things used to be. And we don't really want to be there, but we find ourselves kind of regressing at times. And I just want to just give some news to anybody that may be applying to. And I think at times it can apply to all of us, that Jesus will always be on the shore when the sun comes up, preparing a meal for you and for me. Amen. He will be there. He will be there. His word says, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. I'm a friend who sticks closer than a brother. That's a promise. Returning to the familiar leads to emptiness, because you see they fished all night and they came up with nothing. Again, you wonder how they stayed in business. We have two accounts of them going out fishing. One 3 to 4 years earlier, and this one, and both times they caught zip until Jesus stepped in. Returning to the familiar leads to emptiness. And secondly, obeying God's voice leads to repentance. Obeying God's voice leads to repentance. And I want to say something here. Again, I don't want to unfairly treat the disciples. So I'm using the word repentance here, not necessarily that they were in sin because they were out in a boat. We don't know really what their hearts were, and we're not going to judge them. But simply repentance means it's a change of mind, a change of direction. And that's what I'm talking about. Because sometimes in our spiritual walk, we may not even be, even we may be have this distance between the Master and ourselves spiritually. That doesn't mean we're walking in a sinful lifestyle. What it means, though, there are still times that we need to repent and turn back to the Messiah. And that's what happens here. Go down to verse 4 again, please. I'd like to reread that. But when the day was now breaking, Jesus stood on the beach. Yet the disciples did not know it was Jesus. Jesus therefore said to them, children, you do not have any fish, do you? And they answered him, no. I love this, and I don't know why. It's, to some, it may not be that significant. But in the language, that phrase that Jesus says to them in 5 is better interpreted in our language as this. Lads, you have nothing, I suppose, to eat. I just thought that was kind of a cool thing for Jesus to say. I just did. It just showed to me his humanity combined with his godliness. Lads, I don't suppose you have anything to eat, because you see he's beginning an invitation here. He's beginning an invitation here, and you saw the disciples' response. Oh, we don't have anything. And you wonder, Jesus saying again, I don't know. I do know this, though. When Christ confronts something in our lives, when Christ confronts lovingly something in your life and my life, my response is, I come up empty. I come up empty. When Jesus challenges me often on, what are you doing here? I often come up empty. And I begin to hear that voice of love and kindness, and at times, rebuke a little firmer. And I come up empty, and I couldn't help, as I studied this, not remembering in the Old Testament, certainly one of my heroes and one of many of the heroes in this place, the prophet Elijah. The prophet Elijah, you see, as much as the disciples in this case returned to the familiar and what they knew, Elisha was a man like that. Elisha succeeded powerfully in the ministry of God. And God's amazing power was poured out through his faithful obedience. But when he went to King Ahab and says, it's not going to rain for 3 years except on my word, God says, now you go run and you hide. I'm going to hide you. And if you remember, he went to the brook Cherith, first of all, on the other side of the Jordan. And God fed him through the ravens. And the ravens came and they brought him bread. And they sustained him in that wilderness. And then he said, after the brook dried up, the brook Cherith, he went to Sidon. And he said, I'm going to have a widow there to provide for you. And he was very familiar with this wilderness experience. Very familiar with this emptiness, this disconnect, like trying to make sense of it all, as I believe the disciples probably were, as they were out in that boat. I bet you Christ was the number one thing on their mind all night. It's no wonder they didn't catch any fish. The fish were probably bobbing the bobbers all night, but they were focusing on this Messiah. What's going to happen here? I just believe that. And you remember Elijah when he finally killed the prophets of Baal. And Jezebel, who basically oversaw those prophets, said, may the gods do to me if I don't have his head, if I don't do the same thing to him in 24 hours that he did to my prophets. And so Elijah, remember, is on the run, and he's running down into the wilderness. He's running to escape, and he ultimately goes to Mount Horeb. And on his way, he's asking God, just take my life. Would you take my life? It's better that I die effectively at your hands, God, than at this wicked prophetess's, this wicked queen's hands. And he gets on the mountain, and God says to him, you show yourself, Elijah. And he shows himself, and this huge windstorm comes up, and it says it rends the mountain. And God was not in the wind. And next there's an earthquake that shook the mountain, and God was not in the earthquake. And next comes a fire which burns the mountain, and God was not in the mountain. And after that, a gentle blowing. And the words came to Elijah that day by God, what are you doing here, Elijah? What are you doing here, Elijah? And as much as Jesus is heralding the disciples and future apostles on the sea that had returned to the familiar, God was saying the same thing to Elijah. What are you doing here? I have other words for that. Is what you're doing right now worth it? Is what you're doing right now really fulfilling you because your nets are empty? Elijah, is what you're doing here fulfilling you because you're not fulfilling the ministry that I've called you? And I didn't come in the fire, I didn't come in the wind and in the earthquake, Elijah. I've come in my still, gentle voice, and I've asked you this question, what are you doing here? And I think that question that was posed to Elijah is even as well asked to us. Where are we? And what are we doing here? What is our spiritual status? What are we doing here? And so, as the disciples hear this voice, by all appearances, they don't recognize the voice. They don't recognize the person as Jesus. But I give them credit. The last time, Peter was somewhat hesitant to throw his nets in. And I think they've learned a lesson. And Jesus tells them from the shore, even though they don't recognize him as Jesus, just throw your nets in from the other side. Understand how boats were built. If you remember this illustration from a year ago, I just say bless you because I know you were listening. And I know you were. I don't mean it that in a negative. But it, what happened was, historians tell us this, when they got on the boat, they had these nets and they would cast them out. Depending on the size of the boat, often they would cast these nets out into the water. And because they're being right-handed, they would throw them off the left side of the boat. And you didn't throw your net on the right side of the boat because the right side of the boat was generally held the rudder. And that's why the right side of the boat is called the starboard, steer boat. Did you know that? Starboard. The starboard side means steer the boat. And so you can imagine on the sea, if you're, first of all, if you're right-handed, it would be hard for you facing this way to throw a net that way. That's why they throw them to the left. Plus, they don't want to throw it on the starboard because as they go forward with the rudder down there, guess what's going to happen? They're going to have a tangled mess. But you see, Jesus goes against conventional wisdom, doesn't he? You see, what happens in the kingdom has nothing to do with man's wisdom, because God's wisdom is far and above ours. And sometimes things that Jesus will ask us to do make no sense. I have one of those stories. I have more than one of those stories, but one very prominent. I won't share it today. But I think many of you do. These things come to your mind and you discern through the Word of God that this is in line with His Word. And these almost audible voices at times, God, what are you saying? What are you saying to me? You see, God's voice leads to repentance, folks. They didn't hesitate this time. They threw the net in and they had a great catch. We'll learn later, it was 153 fish. I've gone fishing before. I've gone fishing all night. I must be like the disciples, because many times I've come up with nothing in my creel, nothing to show for it, and I was discouraged. And frankly, if somebody would have came along the shores of Pine Creek or wherever I was fishing, and they said, hey, why don't you cast with your left hand instead of your right? You're going to catch a fish. I think I'd probably listen to them. Not sure. But I know the disciples had learned that lesson. This time they listened. You see, obeying God's voice leads to repentance. And you see, I can just, if you can picture that in the screen of your mind, the disciples throwing the net, probably with their strong hand, out over this side all night. Not only all night, but all their careers, except for the 3 to 4 year hiatus when they were ministering with Jesus. And this man that they don't recognize says, this throw it on the other side. And so now they throw it this way. More than likely, and I believe what they probably did was this. I believe what they had to do is probably turn around and take that net now and throw it on the starboard side. You see, it's repentance. They turned. They made a turn. They listened to this man. Even if they didn't recognize him in Jesus, they turned. They turned. And you see, that's the Holy Spirit speaks to our lives today. This is so much more than a history lesson. Because we get going down these paths and we get going out in our fishing boat sometimes. And we know the procedure. The procedure is get the net, throw it with your right hand on the port side. Right, Robert? Port side. The left side. It won't get tangled over there and fish. And fish at night. And it starts to get daybreak. You might as well come in. But you see, Jesus isn't limited by space. He's not limited by time. And He's not limited by the environment. He's not limited by nature because He's the creator of it all. And that leads us to our next point. Jesus is recognizable through the miraculous. Jesus is recognizable through the miraculous. Go back, please, to verse 6. I'm going to read 6 again. And He said to them, cast the net on the right-hand side of the boat, and you will find a catch. They cast, therefore, and when they are... And then they were not able to haul it in because of the great number of fish. That disciple, therefore, whom Jesus loved, said to Peter, it is the Lord. And so when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put his outer garment on and threw himself in the sea. Threw himself into the sea. Verse 1 in this chapter told us this is the third time that Jesus manifested Himself. Verse 14, when we get to it, we'll say the same thing. Jesus manifested Himself. But guess what? They didn't recognize His voice and they didn't recognize His face. How did they know it was Jesus? Jesus is recognizable through the miraculous. Oh, you know what I'm talking about. Because you, if you were to take the time to go back through your spiritual journey, you would be able to write, I think on many occasions, those times when something happened to you so powerful, so significant, so wonderful, so miraculous that could only have been the presence of God through the power of Jesus Christ, and there was no other way. He manifests himself through the miraculous. And the disciples saw it. They didn't see it was Jesus by his face. They didn't know it was Jesus by his voice. They knew him for 3 to 4 years. They knew it was Jesus by the miracle and what was in their net on something that was so counterintuitive. But when they did it, they got a great catch of fish. And they're thinking, this is a miracle? This must be Jesus. That's how he identifies himself many times. You remember Jerusalem and the Jews and the Pharisees got themselves in much trouble because Jerusalem did not recognize the day of their visitation by Jesus Christ, the Messiah, when he came in on that colt. He said, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, land who kills the prophets, how long I wanted to gather you under my wings as a hen gathers her young, but you would not have it. And so desolations are decreed to you, and they'll set up a siege wall against you, and they'll destroy your children within you, because you did not recognize the day of your visitation. You didn't see it. You didn't recognize it. And I think in many ways in our lives, we can easily overlook a visitation by God. My wife and I had a good conversation the other morning, and She and I didn't ask her if I could talk about this, but I think she's good with it. We were just talking through some things, and we had had a great time here in the house on Sunday, as we always do. And she played a role in that service. She got up before the sermon and prayed and just shared her heart and read the scripture, and then I preached. And this week, I ran into a friend of mine down in Harrisburg, one of my closest friends. He and I began talking about the church. And he wanted to hear one of the messages I gave him the website. So he logged on and listened to last week's. And he said to me, in the middle of this conversation, in the middle, that my wife and I were talking because she was sensing that I don't know if anybody's hearing me. I don't know if I'm having the effect that I believe that God wants me to have. I don't know. And I've said that too. And many of you probably have. And at the very moment the words left her lips, my phone went off. And it was my friend, Angelo is his name. And he said, Don, I really enjoyed that message last week. He said, I just really appreciate that. He said, but what really touched my heart was what Sherry said. That's what he said. He said, I really appreciate your message. But what really touched my heart is what Sherry said. That's exactly what I needed to hear. You see, the Holy Spirit is at work among his people. Frankly, I think that's miraculous because the timing is impeccable. In the middle of that conversation, to encourage my dear wife who needed it, as we all do, it was beautiful. Jesus is recognizable through the supernatural. In verse 7, pierced Peter again, throwing himself into the sea now for the second time. The first time was when Jesus walked on the water. You remember that. And he said, Lord, bid me to come to you. And Jesus says, come. And Peter, all the disciples are safe in the boat. Jesus was walking on the water. Again, probably a year or two before this current event. And it's a stormy sea. But that's not going to deter Peter. You can't help but love this guy, Peter, the more you study his life. Because he is so like us. He is. He's just like us. And so Peter's walking on the water, and he's I can almost hear him say, I'm doing it. And then he looks down, and he sees the stormy sea, and he begins to become afraid, and his fear begins to sink him. And he reaches out to the Lord. He says, Lord, save me. And Jesus grabs his hand. And he said, oh, a little faith. Why did you doubt? The great I am is walking on the water. Why did you doubt? This time, there's no evidence that he walked on the water. I think he got soaked, but we don't know. Actually, some scholars think he walked on the water at this event. I think it doesn't say that. In verse 12, again, none of them asked, who are you, knowing that it was the Lord? None of them asked, who are you, knowing that it is the Lord? You see, Jesus is recognizable through the miraculous, especially to his believers, to his sons and his daughters, who have found themselves out on the sea, returning to the familiar and they hear the voice. They get a text message in the middle of a conversation. They get a letter. They get a phone call. They lay hands on a sick person, the same person they've prayed for a dozen times. And the 13th time, that person is healed. And all of a sudden, they're encouraged and their spirit is stirred up and encouraged. Thank you, Lord. You're evidenced by the miraculous. I can think of a man named Paul. His name was Saul at the time. Because when John said in the boat, "It is the Lord," Peter jumped in because John recognized it. There was a man named Saul on his way to Damascus, and there's a bright light that comes about and it knocks him to the ground. And the voice comes out from the heavens, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads." And Paul says, "Who are you, Lord?" Because he didn't know him. He never knew him. He knew the law. He was a Pharisee of Pharisees, a tribe of Benjamin, circumcised on the eighth day, a student of Gamaliel. And he knew the law right down to the periods at the end of the sentence, if they have them in Hebrew. But when the God that he worshipped all his life revealed himself to him through Jesus Christ, the Messiah that he would have read about in the book of Daniel, in the book of the prophets, was now revealing himself to him, and he has these words, "Who are you, Lord?" Because he never had an encounter with him before. Never had an encounter. But you see, John did. John did, and he saw it. And he saw this miraculous manifestation, and he said these words, "It is the Lord." He didn't say, "Who are you, Lord?" He said, "It is the Lord." Jesus is recognizable through the miraculous. And last, I bring us to the name of the sermon, Breakfast by the Sea, Learning to Love. Breakfast by the Sea, Learning to Love. We didn't read this, and I'm going to read part of it right now. Would you please go to verse 9? "And so when they had gone out upon the land, they saw a charcoal fire already laid, and fish had placed upon it, and bread. Jesus said to them, 'Bring some of the fish which you have now caught.' Simon Peter went up and drew the net to the land, full of large fish, 153, and although there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, 'Come and have breakfast.' None of the disciples ventured to question him, 'Who are you?' knowing that it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave them, and the fish likewise. This is now the third time that Jesus was manifested to the disciples after he was raised from the dead." After he was raised from the dead. There's something here I don't want to overlook. I think it's such a beautiful parallel. You see, on the first encounter on the sea, in Luke 5, Jesus said, "Take your nets out." And Peter took the net out, and the great catch of fish came about, and the nets began to break, and they brought out the boats, and the boats began to sink because they weren't prepared to contain God's blessing. But you see, something has shifted now between then and now. And all of a sudden now, even though there was such a huge catch of fish, their nets were not torn, the scripture points it out. That's not an insignificant matter. It's big. Their nets were not even torn because the last time they were ripping apart and they were sinking the boats. And the nets began to break. But you see, something happened in the natural that had already happened in the spiritual. It's called the new wineskin. It's a new wineskin. And you see, the Pharisees had an old wineskin, an old mentality, and they had the old wine. And when the new wine of the Messiah, Jesus Christ, came on the earth, as was prophesied by the prophets, and they knew their writings, and they saw his miracles, but still denied him and held on to the law and crucified him on that cross through the means of the Roman government. But you see, some were able to adapt to the new wineskin. They're called them disciples. And they said, "Oh, I can see them." Some of those were Pharisees. Nicodemus saw it. And he was able to come into adapt to the new wineskin. Was able to leave the old behind and come into the new. And other leaders, Joseph of Arimathea, was able to see the new wineskin and was able to adapt to it. Because Jesus said, if you put new wine in an old wineskin, it's going to break. And those that have the old wine and want to stay there refuse the new wine because they say, what? The old is good enough. I can get my satisfaction in the old wine. I don't need the new wine. But you see, the disciples not like that. They had witnessed, they saw, they followed this Jesus Christ, and they know he was the real thing. And they were in the new wineskin, and their nets were not going to break physically or spiritually. Amen? It fascinated me that Jesus has fish cooking on the coals, right? And he tells them to bring in fish. And I'm thinking, okay, this guy can feed 5,000 people with 5 loaves and 2 fish. He's got bread and fish on the fire. Don't know if Jesus caught him. Don't know if Jesus spoke him into existence. He did one day, at the day of creation, he spoke him into existence. Amen. But I don't know how he did it that day. Scripture doesn't tell us. I'm not going to speculate what Jesus did do. All I know is he had fish. But he told these disciples something. You bring some of your fish that you caught and don't have enough. I thought, man, that's weird. That is really weird. Then I thought this. I thought, wasn't there enough? But you see, the meal was not complete without them giving what they had to give. And what they had to give came from him. Can you see that? The meal was incomplete without them giving what they had to give, but they didn't have anything to give until Jesus gave it to them. Right? That's a great message on, I know a lot of people use that on giving and tithing. I'm not going to go down that route now. All I'm saying is whatever we have, God wants us to give back to him. He's already given it to us. He's got enough on his own, but he wants us to be what the scripture calls us, co-laborers. And partners in ministry on this world to make this world look like that kingdom. We are co-laborers, the gospel tells us. I thought it was fascinating too. Jesus is on the shore, starting to get light, and there he is. He's already got this meal going, and he's got these coals. And as soon as I saw that, I thought again, right back to the same prophet we spoke about earlier, Elijah. Because you see, while Elijah was on the run from Jezebel, he went through the wilderness, but I forgot to tell you, or I didn't forget, I purposely left it out, that God provided for him along the way. Do you remember on that journey, he left Beersheba, left his servant there, and now he's going 40 days through the wilderness, and he kind of gets tired, and he falls asleep under a broom tree, and an angel comes and wakes him up. And there's coals, there's hot coals there with bread baking and water. And he says, get up and nourish yourself. And Elijah feeds from the bread baked on the coals. And he goes back to sleep. And the angel wakes him up again. Take a second meal. This journey is too great with you without this food. And the scripture says, for 40 days after that, he went in the strength of those two meals all the way to Horeb. But you see, God provided along the way. As he always does. Even though he had returned to the wilderness discouraged and returned to the wilderness on his run for his life, God provided the whole way along. And if you remember the story of the coals, historians say that those roots of those trees in the wilderness there are great for charcoal. If you've ever been to Death Valley, you go there. There were trees that at least once used to grow there. They had these big kilns up there, and they were charcoal kilns. And there's certain trees that grow in the desert that they're perfect for charcoal. It's just their composition, and they're beautiful charcoal. And it is said, and as you journey through that wilderness down there below Beersheba, that travelers of the day, when they were done, would leave the coals, and they would stay for many hours and many days. And a next traveler along could easily come and resuscitate those coals. And you see the word picture there is God not only was providing for him, but God already had gone ahead of him to Horeb. You see, God is not only with you on your journey, folks. He's ahead of you. He came from where you came from. He was there before you were there. And he's already ahead of you, and he's where you're going. So when you go back to Uganda, brother, the Lord is waiting for you there. He's providing for you there. He showed you the pathway. He's preparing the meals for you along the way. And when you get to Horeb and you're ready to see the face of God, he's there waiting for you. Amen. Amen. Breakfast by the sea, learning to love. I remember in the 1970s, there was a song, and it said these words, I want to know what love is. Those of you that are under 40 all remember it. I want to know what love is. I want you to show me. And I'm not going to go down that route because the focus of my message is certainly not a secular song. But I do know this, that the world is crying out for what that man says in that song. I want to know what love is. I want you to show me. But unfortunately, we often ask that to each other. As persons seeking a mate in life, we often make that expectancy on our husband or on our wife or on our girlfriend or boyfriend or fiance or another family member. I want to know what love is. I want you to show me. We need to remember that the world needs to turn to the giver of love, the creator of the love, Jesus Christ, the author and perfecter of our faith, and ask the question to him. I want to know what love is. Because he's the only one that has the right answer. The world has a lot of answers. Unfortunately, every one of them is wrong. And they all lead to emptiness. And it's all hollow and void. I want to know what love is. Let's read this passage. I'm going to read three more verses. It's the last reading for the day. Verse 15. So when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? And he said, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And he said to him, tend my lambs. And he said to him again, a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And he said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And he said to him, shepherd my sheep. And he said to him a third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And Peter was grieved because he said to him a third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. And Jesus said to him, tend my sheep. Tend my sheep. I think we're probably all familiar with what happened at the time of the crucifixion. And if you remember those encounters, as Peter interacted with Christ in front of his disciples, this was not any secret thing. When Christ said, when this is all going to happen, and when I'm delivered up and crucified, you're all going to stumble and basically forsake me. And Peter said these words in front of everybody. Isn't that the worst time to say it? He said, Lord, they'll all leave you, they'll all stumble. I will never stumble. And he said in another passage, Lord, no matter what, I'm willing to die with you and for you. He made these claims that I believe he meant 100%, by the way. I don't believe he was just blowing steam. I believe he meant them. And that Jesus poses the question, do you love me more than these? The question could be one of three things. Let's talk about it. Jesus says, do you love me more than these? Is it the fishing boats and the tackle and this lifestyle? Probably not, but it could be. But that may be a question is in here for us. Do you love me more than these? Don't talk about your career. Don't talk about your fishing boat. You fill in the blank. Let me fill in my blank. Do you love me more than these? Because if I have anything that says that I have to answer that question, no, then I got a problem. Because I have not made Lord, He is Lord in my life, but He's not Lord of my life. If I say there's something else that I love more than Him. The other possibility is, was he saying, do you love me more than you love your friends here? He may have been saying that, but most likely what he's saying is this. Do you love me more than all these people here? Because you've said it before. I'm paraphrasing. Do you love me that much? Because you've told me you'll die for me. You've already told me that no matter what, you will never forsake me, even if all these people that are standing here now do. Do you really love me that much? And I know that as we get to this, and as Peter, we know that Peter denied Christ three times, and everybody would say, then this is why Jesus said it three times, and it might be. That's not the focus of this point. The point is this, when Jesus would say, do you love me more than these? When Jesus would say love the first time, and when he would say love the second time, the word, as many of you are familiar with, was actually the word agapeo, to means to love dearly. When Jesus said, do you agapeo me? Do you love me dearly? Peter would say, yes, Lord, I phileo you. I am very fond of you. He couldn't even use the same word. He couldn't use the same word. He wouldn't say that he loved this man, Jesus, more than all these people that were standing there in front of them, because he's already embarrassed himself before. I can't help but thinking Peter probably at that moment in front of his friends, and more importantly in front of Jesus Christ, probably felt that he didn't quite measure up because of what's happened in his life. And I know Christians that live there. I know Christians that look at their worst failure and live in it every day. I want to let you know, folks, that's the enemy of your soul whispering in your ear. The scripture call has a name for him. He is called the accuser of the brethren. Amen? That's what he's called. And he whispers into our ear that we're not relevant. He whispers into our ear that we're not significant. He whispers in our ear that you remember 5 years ago and 3 days, and it's probably in your journal, and this is what you did. And this was your lifestyle during this period in your life. And aren't you ashamed? And it's so carnal. It is so wicked. It is so much of the enemy. Because the word says that if Christ sets you free, you're free indeed. Therefore, don't be subject again to a yoke of slavery. Amen. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Interestingly enough, even though Peter more than likely didn't feel he could measure up at this moment, he would finally learn what agape love was, but for now he was giving all that he had. I put that in my notes. That's not my writing. Someone else wrote that sentence. I thought it was good. Peter would finally learn what agape was, but for now he was giving all he had. And if our relationship in love with Jesus Christ is, if Jesus asks, do you love me more than anything else in the world? And we can only respond right now, God, you know I am so fond of you. I want to let you know we're in good company, because Peter did this very same thing. Isn't that encouraging? That's so encouraging. I remember we went to a teaching a couple weeks ago, and we're talking about the disciples and the apostles. He says, just remember this, folks. He says, those disciples and apostles were told by Christ to begin pray. Christ leaves and come back, and what are they doing? All of them, they're asleep. So if you're struggling in your prayer life, you're in good company. Okay? The disciples started it. Doesn't mean that we should struggle. It means we need to press in. This is what they needed to do. But you see, something happened to Peter. Who is this guy that's returned to fishing on the sea and now jumps in the lake and comes to Jesus? And Jesus says, do you love me? Agapeo, do you love me? And he can't make the words come out of his mouth. What happened to this man in the intervening days that all of a sudden now, when the Jerusalem, city of Jerusalem is turned upside down, that all of a sudden he's the lead guy and he's the preacher. And he's telling everybody about this Jesus Christ, and thousands are turning to him. What happened between this day and that day? It's the day of Pentecost. He received something. He wanted to love Jesus in his heart, and he did. There's no doubt in my mind he did, but he was not coming up to the level that Jesus Christ was demanding and expecting, and he knew it. But he says, Lord, I'm basically giving you all that I got, and I'm just not able to do anymore. But you see, he received an impartation on the day of Pentecost. It's called the Holy Spirit. It's called the Holy Spirit. And my prayer right now in Jesus' name is that if there's anyone in here that when Jesus would ask you, do you love me more than anything? And our response would be, God, you know how fond I am of you. I pray, dear God, for the impartation of the Holy Spirit to empower and enable them to love like you do. There is no other love like Jesus Christ. God, I pray what we cannot do in the natural, what we cannot do by force, you please do by your Holy Spirit and increase our love for you. In Jesus' name, amen. Interestingly enough, not only would he become a leader of the church, he would write these words. Peter, the guy that just says, you know, Lord, I'm really fond of you. Yeah, but do you love me? Well, I'm fond of you. He would later write these words later on in his life. 1 Peter 1:22. Now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth, so that you have a sincere agapeo for your brothers, you need to agapeo each other deeply with all your heart. You see, he learned what love was. Because Jesus Christ showed him. That's not just for Peter, that's for the church. That's for the church. I wrote these words yesterday. I think it summarizes, and then we're going to close. Because you see the John and some of the disciples appear here, but clearly Peter's at the forefront. What happened in Peter is all of a sudden now resurrected. His basically denying Christ three times, even though it's not specifically spoken about, it's alluded to by the three times that Christ asked him, "Do you really love me?" And the same Peter that said, "Lord, if all these other guys fall, I'm not going to stumble. I'm not going to deny you." And then he denied him three times before the cock crowed. This is Peter. He's so like us. Just please bear with me. It's a couple sentences. That the Lord should choose Peter to lead his church, one who fell so publicly as he did, particularly after his bold claims of an undying love and allegiance to Christ in front of all of his friends, should come as no surprise. Above all the disciples, Peter represents the humanness and inward struggles all Christians face. Experiencing the glory of the Lord at the mountaintop one day, and on the next day returning to the familiar, hanging signs on our spiritual doors that read this, "Sorry, gone fishing. I'll be back when I feel like it." Christ is calling us back from our spiritual hiatus to return to our primary task of the kingdom, feeding his sheep. If there was hope for Peter, there certainly is for every one of us. Amen? Amen, man. Worship team, would you please come? Luke 24:47, Jesus says this word, the reason that he came. He came for the repentance, for forgiveness of sins that should be proclaimed in his name to all the nations. I say that to say this. Should we ever forget the reason that he came? He's come to set mankind on his proper course, in our proper alignment with our Creator. In the name of Jesus Christ, there is no other name under heaven by which man can be saved and must be saved. And obeying God's voice leads to repentance. And the repentance, again, of the disciples was simply to be obedient to God. They had fished here. God says, "Fish there. Turn around and do it this way. I'm commanding you to do it this way." And when we begin to obey God's voice, we begin to make a turn and go in his direction and follow his lead, because the accuser of the brother is really pulling hard for us and whispering in our ear to say, "It's hopeless. There is no hope. You're just going to never measure up, and you might as well just stay in your despair." And the Holy Spirit says, "Not so. Not so. The champion of all mankind, the captain of our salvation, Jesus Christ, is enough. And he's calling you into repentance, to turn away from unbelief into belief." Into belief. And some may say, "Is that all it really takes?" And the answer is yes. You see, the Word says, if you're an unbeliever in this room, the Word says, you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. If you believe in your heart that Jesus Christ is Lord and confess with your mouth that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. And yes, that is all that it is. It's a matter of faith. Jesus is recognizable through his miraculous. If you need a miracle in your life today, I want you just to pray for it. Would you please stand as we get prepared to pray and prepare to close? Please stand with us. He's recognizable through the miraculous. If you need prayer for something in your life, we encourage you to come and we'll pray with you. If you need something miraculous, we have believers in here that will stand with you. These signs shall follow those who believe. They lay hands on the sick and they recover. The words of Jesus Christ. Learning to love. It's so much like a marriage. We learn to love. But it's marriage in a way. It's a marriage above and beyond the earthly measure. And God is asking his church today, "Do you love me?" And I think many times we can all respond, God, I am so fond of you. God, you know my heart. God, I love to come into your house every day and I love to read your word. And they may say to us, okay, then do you love me? And we could say, God, I'm so fond of you. And he may say to us, do you love me more than these things that may be standing in the way? And we have a choice. And at times we can feel completely inadequate. And folks, on our own, we are. But through the power of Jesus Christ, through the power of the Holy Spirit, we are not. We are more than conquerors, the Word says. We are sons and daughters of the Most High God if we are believers. We are royalty in the kingdom if we are believers. And the enemy wants to say, you're not royalty, you're a pauper. It's a lie. It's a lie. You're sons and daughters if you're a believer. Sons and daughters of the Most High God, part of the royal priesthood, church. I know you've heard me say it before, and I'll say it until the Lord calls me home. Never believe that lie. You are part of the royal priesthood. That's the truth. Amen? Amen, church. Would you please bow your heads as we pray? God, we just thank you, Father, for who you are. We thank you, Father, that you're still calling your church. You're still calling the Peters of this world that may say, you know, Lord, I really am so fond of you and I just want to know you more. And you're calling those Peters to greatness. And I just believe, God, not only did I believe, I know that like Peter, where they feel they fall short, you have an impartation to give them and to enable them to love like you loved. It's a way that they want to love and we want to love, but in and of ourselves, many times, we can't find our way. God, help us to find our way to love you. To love you like the Father loves you. For whom the Christ has set free, you will be free indeed. There's freedom in this place today, folks. Through the power and the name of Jesus Christ, through the power of the Holy Spirit, there is freedom in this place today. Freedom reigns in this place. And right now, in Jesus' name, I speak to the strongholds. I speak to all those things that try to exalt themselves above the name of Jesus Christ. And I say, in Jesus' name, be torn down. You have no place in this, in these people's hearts. And I say, in Jesus' name, for those barriers to be broken and for the power of the Holy Ghost to be poured out on every man, woman, and child in this place that is seeking freedom, because man and woman want to be free. And if Christ sets you free, you will be free indeed. God, we pray for a presence of freedom through the power of Holy Spirit in the name of Jesus Christ in this place today. We proclaim it. We thank you, Father, for who you are in Jesus' name. Amen.